Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are, what you do, all that you've promised, all that you've fulfilled, all that is still we're looking forward for your fulfillment of all things. So we thank you for your word that we can study, that we can read, study, digest, and hopefully continue to try to strive to live out. Show us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit what it is you have ready for us to see, that you've prepared our soil for planting, for watering, and for producing harvest. Thank you, Lord, for the rains that you brought, much needed rain. We thank you for bringing it always in due time. We just ask for your continued provision. We thank you for the beauty of your creation and all that's so evident right now. And we just thank you for everything you provide. And most of all, we thank you for sending Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Help us to truly learn through our study of Ephesians this morning what it means to be alive in Christ, what it means to be one in Christ. So guide the things that I share this morning, that your Holy Spirit will prompt me, will lead me to share the things that you want to be made known. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I ask that your blessing may rain down, and we in turn, our praises will be lifted up to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Again, just by a little bit of a way of review, we did, I believe, read through the first 10 verses, 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And so I'll just briefly, as Sonia noticed, I've added some things in orange here. Christian orange. So to kind of highlight what I want to reveal, what hopefully I would like us to take away from this first part, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. This section I titled Alive in Christ, but it starts with a recognition of our basic condition. So the condition of man, what is our state of affairs? What is our fallen nature? We cannot become alive in Christ until we first acknowledge and recognize that state, that condition. Our condition, our fallen condition by sin. And when we're lost in our sin, dead in our sin, we are committed to following the ways of the world, to following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, namely Satan. We're looking to always gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, and we are direct objects of God's wrath. Since I didn't read that Romans reference last week, I'd like to remind you of this, of that condition, that sense that God's wrath must be poured out on all wickedness. And so in Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's indivisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The evidence of God in all things, and particularly his creation, leaves man with no excuse. Those who say there is no God are fools. And I think as Steve mentioned in his message last week, April Fool's Day is their holiday because they say there is no God. And so that is the reminder. And then it goes on in chapter 2, verse 5, we're also reminded, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, due to the natural condition, we fall under God's wrath, must be judged. But God doesn't leave us there, doesn't leave us in our natural condition, because we have to reflect and understand the very character of God. And that's the next section. God's great love for us, because of God's great love for us, he has demonstrated his mercy. He has made us alive with Christ. We have been saved by grace. When you receive Christ, we've been raised up with Christ. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, and God has showed us through all of this his incomparable riches of his grace. The very character of God is what we can count on, what we can rely upon. But we first have to come to terms with our basic condition. That's why I asked the question on the sheet, why is it important to admit our past condition of being dead in our sins, to fully understand what it means to be alive in Christ? We have to recognize our natural condition, our need for a Savior. Without the recognition of a need for a Savior, we're not going to admit we're sinners. We're not going to believe what God has provided for us and believe in him. And we're not going to confess our sins. So we don't do the ABCs of what is necessary. Admit, believe, and confess. And so, but God is always there, ready to accept our confession and our turning to him. And so he's done it by all these reasons. He demonstrates his love. And then we went on, verses 8 to 10, 8 to 9 particularly. I call it the means to an end. The demonstration of a means to an end. By what Christ has done for us and what our acceptance of that, admitting we're a sinner, believing what he has done for us individually, confessing our sins, our wrongs, and therefore we have been saved by grace through faith. The end is salvation. The means to that is faith by way of God's grace. Grace by grace through faith. And we're reminded that it has nothing to do with what we can do. We cannot save ourselves. It's not from ourselves. It is a free gift, the gift of God, which is grace. It's not by any works we do, and therefore we have no right to boast to our own salvation. And then verse 10, as we wrap that up, this section, we have a purpose and a plan that God has defined for each of us. And that purpose and plan is that he created us in Christ to do good works, because we are God's workmanship. He has made us that way. He has called us that way. He desires that of us. In fact, he's gone in advance, and he's prepared what he has called us to do, what he has desired us to do. He has prepared the works that he wants us to do in advance. And so the only question is, how do we see that individually? What is God's purpose for you? What has God prepared in advance for you? Hopefully we can look back on our lives, and I like to encourage that on a regular basis. Look back where we can see the journey. Look back at the journey. you've come, and see the twists and the turns and the work that God has done and the things that He prepared ahead of time. We can also look forward to vision, in a visionary way, what has God prepared now for us as we attempt to look forward to each day, to each week, to each month, to each year. Why are we here in this place? What is our purpose? What part do we play? You know, so all these things should be very reflective in our life, because if we're truly seeking the will of God, and that's what we're always in the process are doing, it's a regular, ongoing process. We pray, we seek His Word, we observe, we recognize what's happening, we know what God has provided to us to use, to help us to recognize the things that God is calling us to do and has prepared us in advance to do. So,
okay, but how do you explain to people that doing good works is not a means to get to heaven?
Because it's just clear by the Word. I mean, our works, even from the Old Testament, says all our works are like filthy rags when it comes to being saved by salvation. There is nothing we can do to be saved. That's just plain by the Word. And of course, this reference in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 must be continually referred to. It's by grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so, but works, and of course there's many references, the book of James is one of those arguments. You know, faith without works is dead. And so, faith and works should go hand in hand, but the difference in people's thinking, many think that you must do certain things to participate in the salvation process. In other words, but really, what it's saying, yes, we are called to do works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, but it's a result of faith. It's the consequences of faith that we desire to want to do the things that God's called us to do. It's not for bringing us to salvation. So it's a clear distinction.
I had asked my aunt, she was sure she was going to heaven, and she said, I'm working on it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And that's quite a common response.
I've had that with my, I'm hoping over the years, that one pastor we had, that was my grandmother, she used to always say to me, she says, well, you're a good person, you do that, that, that.
Yeah, and that's kind of a human response to it, but it's not a godly, it's not a biblical response. And so you just need to gently instruct, gently remind them that it's not by our works that we're saved. It's what Christ has done for you out of God's love, because God, the character of God is love, and He wants all to be saved. He wants no one to perish, but that doesn't mean that people are going to choose, you know, to do what He requires. So it is it's a continual instruction, because even the churches, many of the churches, you know, emphasize works. And so then some people get very confused over what's required. What's required to be saved? It's not required, it's what God has given us. It's a gift, it's free gift. But we have to receive it. We have to open the gift. You can't just, God gives us a gift and we let it sit there, unopened, unrecognized, unreceived, unused. It's just a gift. I mean, it's not ours individually used. So that's the important thing to remind them, that it's not anything we do that brings us salvation. It's what Christ has done, what God has done through Christ. And it's just a general reminder.
All that to her. But then her next comment was, but the priest says...
Yeah, there we go. There we go. That's the problem. Authority.
Yeah.
Man's authority interferes with what God has said.
Yeah.
And that's where the problem... But if that's who they put their reliance on, You know, it's sad, but they are misguided according to God's word. So. But all you can do is gently, as a fellow Christian, as somebody who believes God's word for what it says and wants to continually share that, witness that, all you can do is gently instruct and their response, and then pray for them, you know. Continue to pray for them that their eyes would be open to see, you know, the truth. Yes, Sam?
That was good. Pastor, we had Pastor Myers at the time when that was before she died. She had gotten to know him and everything. She was in the back part of the hospital in Tyndall. He was in her room because he said when it was shortly before she had died, she had said to him, "Pray for me." He was telling me.
Yeah. Well, that's.
I know she's had Christian people, born again people talk to her, so that's all I know.
Well, we all humanly want confirmation of somebody's salvation, you know, particularly a loved one. And that's, we don't always receive it to the degree that we would like to.
Not going to know some of them until.
Because we don't know what happened in those last moments before they died. We, most of the time we don't. Now, when there's not the fruit of faith, and that's what the importance is of the fruit of faith, you know, for being able to have that confidence, that surety, that looking forward to meeting those loved ones again.
Because he would go and be like, I have no friends or bunch of stuff sometimes. He'd go, well, you're too religious, you're too da-da, or you're... Mm-hmm. But then it would stop.
Bob?
Yeah, over the years I look back, I see people don't think alike. We don't find ourselves in a position where we can really determine the motive of something that may offend us. We can't think. We can't be saved from doing something like that. But Jesus knows their heart. He knows. And he tells us we're not to judge.
Right.
He reminds us that all judgment is given to him. Mm-hmm. The Pharisee and the publican in the temple are two good examples of one who lied so much to himself he wasn't even justified to be there. That was the Pharisee. Good guy.
Yeah. The judgment's not in our hands, and we got to always remember that.
Amen to that.
Yeah. Thank goodness, because if it was our doing, I don't know what.
The thing I think of too, we're talking about bodies, people, but there's other bodies, churches, and churches continually go through testing and adjustment and personality. You don't believe it, just look around. Not only our church, but any church I think that's standing up defending the Bible is subject to the satanic attack.
And when you don't totally die to your sins, whether that's a body that calls themselves believers in church or individuals, it's mainly individual. But when you look at this, what are some of the desires, even within church bodies, to cater or to follow the ways of the world. We're seeing that so evident now because the world system continually changes and modifies the thinking. The churches like to adapt to the world in so many ways, and that becomes a real danger because those in the churches get confused and get misled. And then, of course, we have Satan, who is the king or the ruler of this world, that is promoting all that and spreading the lies. The lies is his language. And then, of course, we have our own sinful nature that feeds into those things, too. So all this continually goes back to that basic truth of things. But this is what we have to keep emphasizing. That's why this Ephesians 2 is so vital in sharing faith, because it is by grace through faith that we're saved. It's by grace through faith we're saved. Nothing of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. And we should not boast. I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church as a teenager. And that was my confirmation verse. And so It's something that, you know, I memorized at the time. It had to be repeated on Confirmation Day and so forth. And so, it's so vital. I mean, I don't care where your upbringing's come and where you've come to in your understanding of Scripture and what God is doing. But still, that verse, everyone should have that verse memorized. Have it at the tip of their tongue so when you share with a friend or with somebody who, you know, comes back to you with the, well, I'm a pretty good person, I think I'll go to heaven, or I do more good than I do bad, or whatever the terms might be. Or, you know, I do a lot of good works, you know, so I think I'm a good person. You know, come back with what the basic truth is, and I think that's the critical thing. All right, anything else on those first 10 verses before I move on with the reading and the discussion of the last section? Because I want to move into this last section. What does it mean to be one in Christ? So we're alive in Christ individually. Yes, Tom?
When you talked about how the world tries to draw people into evil, this is really a radical example.
Right.
Years ago, one of my friend's husband sued for divorce because he said that she had changed into a person he couldn't live with because she became a Christian. And at the trial, the pastor of our church actually had to go on the witness stand.
Wow.
The guy's lawyer was asking all those questions. Anyway, he got to share the whole salvation message.
How God works.
But I just interesting how, yeah.
And there were no objections to it by the council. I object. You can't say that here. No, that's a good account. So. Never know the opportunities you have in sharing the full gospel and who might hear it. So, even in the court of law. Okay, let me read on here. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. I'm going to stop there and just talk about that, and we'll read on to emphasize some of this, what has been changed with Christ. But here it's talking, I think I have the question on the sheet. Reflect upon what it means to be one in Christ. And this reading that I just read basically says that the barriers, the separation that even God had created in the Old Covenant between his chosen people and the Gentiles, the Jews, the people of Israel versus the Gentiles, all those barriers are gone. All those barriers are broken down. There is no longer a need or even a desired want to separate the Jew from the Gentile. In Christ, we are all one. There's no necessity to identify yourself as a Jew by circumcision. There's no difference between circumcised and uncircumcised. There is no separation by near or far. Distance does not matter, being one in Christ. We can be one in Christ with the people, the believers in China, in Africa, in India, all over the world, because there is no separation. There's not boundaries. There's not borders. There's not barriers. There's not walls that can separate us. That's the exciting thing, even with the persecution of Christians around the world today. We can be one with them. Our hearts can hurt and cry out for them and do what we can to help them, but we know where they're going to be. Even if they're martyred for their faith, they will be with Christ. And so we can truly, though near or far, be with them as one in Christ, as the body of Christ, as the believers in Christ. We're no longer separated by citizenship, being citizens of Israel. That isn't saying that God's done with Israel. Don't interpret that. Please don't interpret that. There is a prophetic teaching of what God is going to do yet in the future in Israel, particularly through the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom. But as far as citizenship, being a citizen of a nation in Christ does not make a difference. So whether a citizen of Israel or a foreigner, if you remember in the Old Testament, Gentiles had to come into under Israel by accepting Israel, being part of Israel. That's why Ruth, for example, Ruth as a Gentile, a Moabite, had to be accepted by a kinsman redeemer. That's why Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. And so she could be part of the received. In fact, she's in the genealogy of Jesus through David. And so you have that the borders and the separation that was so much part of the Old Covenant is broken down, and those barriers are gone. And so let me read on here then. For he himself, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Let me talk about that section in just a minute. That reference that Paul is making here to the dividing wall of hostility. The wall has been broken down. Now literally, if you don't know, in the temple in Jerusalem, when the temple was built in the days of Solomon and then rebuilt with Zerubbabel and then ultimately expanded to Herod's temple that stood in the days that Jesus walked on this earth. When the temple stood in Jerusalem, there was a barrier within the temple that was called the Court of the Gentiles. There was a only to a certain level could the Gentiles go so far in the temple. They could not pass that barrier. So there was a separation, a literal separation in the worship of God, if you will, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's when he refers to that barrier, the dividing wall of hostility being torn down. We no longer, with Christ, have that separation. We also know what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to the curtain in the temple? It tore. It divided. And what's the picture there? That's in the temple that stood at the time of Jesus. That's another barrier. A barrier that separated the people from God. God would reside in the Holy of Holies in the temple back in the days of Moses in the tabernacle and in the early part of the temple. But when Jesus died, that curtain, that barrier, was torn. Literally, when he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's a picture of what's being talked about here. Not only did it allow people to have direct access through Jesus, through his body and blood that he shed on the cross, died on the cross, we now have access, it's the picture of our access to the Father. We can go to the Father through Jesus. And that barrier that was there before, that only the high priest could go in once a year and had to do all these ritualistic things to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant and all these things, no longer is necessary because Jesus broke down that barrier. Now, one other important thing, not only do we have access to God because of what Jesus did, but God came out. God came out of the temple. And the Holy Spirit, the personage of God, now is God with us all, individually and as a body, in Christ. So the oneness in Christ is physically explained here, in a sense, visually explained through the image of the temple. And so we, as I read on, we're going to talk about we become the temple. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let me read on here. For that verse 18 again, for through him we both have access to the Father. To the Father by one Spirit. So we have access to the Father, but also the Spirit has come and resides with us. Is God with us? Now verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, now in Christ Jesus, we're brought together. We become one in Christ. We become the body of Christ. We are also called the bride of Christ. There are so many images of what it means to be one in Christ in Scripture. But how are we that? Now, we're brought together, and it's only through the body and blood of Christ. The blood of Christ atones, Kippur in Hebrew, the covering, we're covered with Christ's blood by faith, by grace through faith, we have the covering of Christ's blood. We receive the peace of God. Now, the peace is also identified for us in Galatians as a fruit of the Spirit. So when we're one in the Spirit, have access to the Father, we receive the fruit of the Spirit, certain gifts of the Spirit, all those things. And so we can have peace. Peace with God. Does that mean we'll always have peace in our lives individually? And I don't think so. I think all of you can probably attest to that. Daily trials. Daily problems. Daily issues. But we can have that inner peace. Know through all those things, these two will pass. This too will pass. And that God's peace is beyond all human understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. So we receive the peace. We talked about before, the dividing wall is destroyed. There is no difference. All people can come in to the household of God. to become children of the living God. There is no dividing walls. We have access to the Father and one in spirit. We are fellow citizens of God's household. As I said, we're all part of the family of God, and we are built together to become a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, critical with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. You can't build a building that will last and stand without a firm cornerstone in the ancient building. There must be a foundation, a rock, on which everything else will be supported. And so the church, with Christ as the head, as the chief cornerstone, is the essence of how that church functions, operates, and how it can survive, even in the worst of times, as we see now, with Christians. So, okay, let's talk about the last few minutes we have here to finish this up. Let's talk about these questions I have. Reflect upon what it means to be one in Christ. Can I just summarize what I've shared here? That the barriers are gone. There are no barriers. There's no visible, no, you know, even psychological barriers to keep us separated from God. There's no separation between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between slave and free. There's no no necessity to become a citizen of a nation, of a political entity, or anything like that. And so there's no breakdown there. And we're no longer foreigners, even as Gentiles, to God's covenants and promises. We all, through Christ, are under the new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus brought forth in his body and blood. And we recognize that here every Sunday when we celebrate together, join together in communion, remembering what Christ did, proclaiming his death until he comes, recognizing we're one in the body of Christ. Okay. The second question, or the middle question in this section, how does being described as a holy temple help us picture being one in Christ? And I think I've done that as I went along here, but let me just kind of summarize it for you. And if you have anything to add, please do. The holy temple, which was the place that God desired to live among his people. If you know the history of that whole thing, God first gave the specific instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai how to build, in the greatest of detail, the tabernacle. The tabernacle became that first building, if you will, but it was a temporary building. It was a traveling tent, if you will. And so the tabernacle became God's required place for his people to have so that God could come down and be with his people. He came down in his Shekinah glory cloud, and he would actually enter the Holy of Holies. And it's recorded in Jewish tradition, and I have no reason to believe it didn't literally happen this way, but when the people would know that God's presence was in that tabernacle, they would actually sense the bright light cloud over the Holy of Holies, and the curtains would move to a breathing. It's called the breath of the holies. And so the curtains would literally move. They could recognize the presence of God in that tent. The tent would move. So, but the purpose originally of the tabernacle was to be a place. I think in one of Ray Vandalon's teachings, which I always like to refer back to, he called it the honeymoon suite. Because on Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with his people Israel. and it was a marriage covenant. And so the tabernacle was to be the honeymoon suite where God would meet with his people, the people he had chosen and would marry. And so that's the depiction. And then as they entered the promised land, ultimately the tabernacle became a temple built by Solomon originally. And he made it much more grandiose and elaborate than the tabernacle was ever instructed to be. But God did honor it, and his presence was there for a time. God's presence was in that temple, generally believed until the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, which would have been around in the middle part of the Babylonian captivity process, probably about 592 B.C. At that time, God left the temple. It's discussed in prophet Ezekiel's writings. And so, and we also see by Ezekiel, and this is why I teach it prophetically, God will not return to that temple, any temple. He's not returned to the temple. He wasn't in the temple when Jesus walked on this earth, except for Jesus' presence. When he went into the temple, then God was in that temple. But the presence of God was not there. And that, I believe, the glory of God, the presence of God will not return to the temple until the millennial kingdom. And that's also recorded in the prophecies of Ezekiel. That the presence of the glory of the Lord will return to the temple. And it will return through the eastern gate and will... That's what's interesting, because when we did the Seder supper here, Oliver talked about it. I think Raymond's talked about it too. How that eastern gate now is sealed up. It was sealed up by the Muslims because they were trying to counter the return, the teaching that when Christ returns and the dead are resurrected and everything, that he will enter through that eastern gate. So it's sealed up now, because that wall still stands and that eastern gate is sealed up. It can be seen today. But I believe, as it's recorded in Ezekiel, the glory of God, perhaps in the personage of Jesus' return and his glorious appearance, will come into a temple. And I believe ultimately that temple will be a rebuilt temple, a temple that's described in great detail in Ezekiel, will be the millennial temple that Jesus will rule and reign from. And so the temple will remain important, and God's presence will return to that temple, but it will be in the millennial kingdom. So, yes?
We studied, a Beth Moore study that was on the tabernacle. And it was called A Woman's Heart, God's Resting Place.
Mm-hmm. And so the other one have done it, yeah.
And I have never seen, and she went into great detail, every single detail, the different parts of the tabernacle, and minute requirements that God had for each part of that. And I would come in, and I thought so many times, how we could have, if we lived back in those days, we could have been subject to all of those requirements. And now, all there is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that's it. You know, I'm just like...
The freedom we have in Christ, yeah, in comparison to all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament and the requirements of them, yeah. That's very, very important to remember how Christ has not only set us free from our sins, but set us free from a lot of the demands and requirements of the Old Testament. So, how does being described as a temple help us picture being one in Christ? God desires to live with his people, so when we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the residence, are the temple where the Holy Spirit, the personage of God, resides. And we as the body of Christ in unity become, to a greater degree, that temple being built up. We are We are the stones, the living stones. And Christ is that chief cornerstone. And then, of course, as I said before, because we're described that way, it reminds us that we have access to the Father, and we are one in the Spirit because the Spirit lives in us through faith in Christ, and we are made, therefore, fellow citizens of God's household. And we become, in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Let me finish up here just a couple minutes to reflect upon. I'm glad Donna shared with me before class that she really did work at this last question. I encourage each of you maybe to spend some time on it, just for your own reflection. I'm going to give you some thoughts just to leave you with. But I think in our daily challenges, as we continue to try to grow in our faith, deal with the issues that we're dealing with, deal with the world and all the enemies, I think it's helpful to spend some time in personal reflection. And to consider what I'm asking you here is to consider the walls or barriers in your life that need to be torn down or removed. Whether we know it or not, we all build up walls and barriers. And let me just give you some thoughts to reflect upon. Because I have to reflect on these things myself. But what about the pride? What about the pride issue? That's a tough one because we're all naturally. It's the original sin, if you will. And so we all struggle with it. So pride is an issue. Envy can become an issue when we try to compare ourselves with others. And, you know, either we're, you know, pretty down on ourselves or, you know, we maybe have the other thing, like Bob said, the Pharisee versus the publican. I'm not so bad. You know, I'm pretty good. And so, but always comparing ourselves to others can lead to envy. Greed also can follow. So greed is another thing we need to reflect upon. Does that become a barrier in our life? Are our desires out of proportion? You know, do we want things that, you know, aren't rightfully ours, and we become greedy? What about lust? You know, what about unholy thoughts and impure thoughts? What about anger? Anger becomes a barrier in our lives because it often separates us from other people when we, you know, have a difficult time withholding our anger in the most difficult of situations. We can create great divides in our lives with others.
So, and anger can also lead to bitterness.
Absolutely, yeah. And the next three I have includes bitterness. But we also have to wrestle, and they can become barriers, prejudices, selfishness, and bitterness. Bitterness can become, you know, a great barrier in our lives that we have to repent of and have to seek to overcome. If our love of worldly things is out of proportion, that can become a barrier as well. We put more importance on the worldly things than we do upon the godly things, the spiritual, the eternal things. Disobedience can be a barrier in our lives. When we say, well, I don't really need to do that. I'm doing everything else. I don't need to be obedient to God in that way. And the sinful cravings that often come with that can become barriers. I think the one that can become a really difficult and a dangerous barrier is the non-repentant attitude. So we need to really confess the things, even if they don't come actively to our mind, confess our non-repentance of things. We're not that bad, you know. We're pretty good in comparison to so-and-so. But we need to be thoughtful and inflective, searching our own hearts for what might be keeping us from a full relationship with God, but also a fuller relationship with each other, where we, you know, truly love our neighbor, love each other. and respond accordingly. So anyway, that's some thoughts, but that is intended for your self-reflection. Please spend some time with it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you give us. Thank you for this time of study of your word. Thank you for your word that is so rich and full, and we can continue to search for all those nuggets of truth that are so in your word that we need to dig out and to understand better and to grow to know and love. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the work of Jesus, who has made us alive in him, who has made us one in the body of Christ. Help us to respond accordingly, Lord, to what you have called us to do, your purpose for us, the works you have given us in advance to do. Help us to recognize those things and help us to do them to the fullness of our abilities. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for each person that has come this morning to share and discuss your word. And prepare us now. Prepare our hearts and our minds for a time of worship that we will truly direct our worship to you. We'll lift up our hearts, our minds, our hands, our praises to you as we worship you. Thank you for those who will lead. I ask you to prepare what it is that you have for them to share, that it be meaningful to those who come in this place. And I pray for all those who come into this place this day, that their hearts will be open, their hearts will be touched by the Holy Spirit and the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the gift of grace, and that grace will be present in this place. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you promised and all that you are yet to do. We thank you in Jesus' name.